Well, good morning, everyone, and great to be here and to share with you folks. As Christ followers, it's interesting that we are to live out and imitate our Savior. We're to be like Him, and you don't have to be a Christian for very long to find out that that can be a challenge. Christ in all of His beauty and of all of His perfections and to walk in His ways, we find ourselves coming so far short so often. We're tempted to doing wrong. We've got a lousy attitude sometimes, terrible thoughts. And in sin, there's some kind of foundational sins that kind of spawn other sins from them. Pride is one of that. Pride just sends out tentacles and all kinds of responses to that. And another one would be jealousy. You know, that green-eyed monster that causes people to be dissatisfied with what they have, to look with envy on what others have, and to be driven by comparison and competition. And it can spawn all kinds of other sins that are terrible, and the damage that can be done by that sin is incredible. American film director Oliver Stone said, "Never underestimate the power of jealousy and the power of envy to destroy." This comes from the entertainment world. Proverbs would say this in Proverbs 27, "Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" The Bible is full of people who were jealous, and that jealousy drove them to do some terrible things. It starts right in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. We see it probably in a consummate way with David and Saul. Saul, that great first king who had everything, and yet he did not follow the Lord, and the Lord was going to replace him and put this stripling of a boy in his place. So Saul looked with an evil heart, a jealous heart at David, and spent most of the remaining years of his life chasing, trying to kill David. Terrible. Well, people who were overcome with jealousy have caused all kinds of difficulty and strife and broken relationships. And the thing I think that disturbs me as I think about this, as you read the scripture, and you don't have to read a lot of the scripture to come to realize, and in fact, that the Bible says that God is jealous. And if that doesn't cause you to pause and think, yeah, I don't like the sound of that. God is jealous. But it's in scripture. It's in Psalm 79, verse 5, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" What? In the heart of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 5, talking about idols, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children," and he goes on to talk about that. Hey, how about Exodus 34:14? "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." His name is jealous, Mr. Jealous. And I don't know about you, but that gives us pause to think about what that means and what can God mean by this thing. It's offensive to a lot of our sensibilities. For many of us, there's just hearing that, there's a cringe factor. And if you were trying to and wanted to share your faith and your love of God and Jesus Christ and you sharing and if you came across this, you'd go, "Oh, I just don't like that. That's not helpful for the cause." But before you want to throw your Bible away or tear pages out of it or anything crazy like that, the Bible talks about jealousy there's this kind of fly off the handle, out of control maniac. We need to look deeper. God, that's not God. So it's a perfection of God. God reveals himself in all of his beauty, in all of his worthiness and perfections, including jealousy. And I trust that as we go through this message this morning, that you'll see and come to appreciate how wonderful the jealousy of God is for his people. First, I want to say that God is jealous for his name and for his glory. The jealousy is devoid of the corrupt aspects that we see in expressions of jealousy. The insecure, the abusive, the mean-spirited, the out-of-control, the fits of rage, that kind of person, that's not a part of God's character. He is absolutely pure. He is holy. He's controlled, always under control. He's worthy of respect and praise and adoration. You see, there's actually a positive side to jealousy. In the New Testament, the word that's used for jealousy is the same word that has the meaning zealous. And we could say that God is zealous. He's zealous for his reputation. He's zealous for his honor. He's zealous for the glory that belongs to him and to his son alone. John Piper would say, God is the only being for whom jealous passion for his own glory is a supreme act of love. His protecting and guarding his own namesake. That's why I think it's beautiful in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. And one of those names for him is jealous. Another fascinating aspect to God and being jealous is that God is seen in relationship with people, with his own people. It's about relationship. God established a covenant with his people. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties that regulates the relationship between the two. They make binding promises to each other. They lay down and specify stipulations and terms and conditions for the agreement for each party. They also delineate the consequences or penalties that come if the covenant is violated and broken, and the curses and the blessings that accrue to people who keep the covenant or don't keep the covenant. They're often accompanied by pledges and vows and signs and ceremonies. And as we think about that, I think one of the ideas we have that helps us understand is the marriage vows, the marriage covenant. It's two people who make a vow to each other, a pledge of marital faithfulness, of lifelong devotion. There's a giving and receiving of rings. There are the particulars, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. And we give and receive rings. And we sign a marriage contract, and we witness that. That's a covenant that's made. Well, in the ancient Near Eastern context, there were two predominant kinds of treaties or covenants. One was called the suzerainty treaty. It was for unequal parties, one being a lord, the other being a vassal. There was the upper and the lower, the more important and the less important. And the other was a parity treaty. So if we wanted to have an agreement between the two of us, maybe we entered into a business arrangement or something, we would lay out, but we would have two equal parties. Now you can understand that, and may guess that the covenant that God would make with his people is a suzerainty treaty. He's the Lord, he's the master, and we are the ones who respond to him. We are his created beings. He is Lord over all. So God enters into a relationship that is not merely a responsibility to be filled, not just a convenience, but a deep and intimate relationship of a lover. God invites us into that kind of deep relationship. Now, there are a number of metaphors in the Bible for God and describing the relationship we have with him as our king and many other examples. But one captivates the essence of the closeness, the warmth, and the intimacy, even of a marriage relationship. Listen to this. Here are a couple of explicit statements from Scripture. Isaiah 54:5 says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is your redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth, and he is your husband." I'm inviting you into a relationship with me that is very warm and very intimate. In Hosea, and the whole, I'd encourage you to read the book of Hosea. It's about God's unfaithful wife, and Hosea is speaking to them. But it says in Hosea 2, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master." Isn't that incredible? God says to us, "I'm going to invite you into a relationship that is deep and personal and intimate, and you're going to be able to call me your husband, and I'll call you as my wife." Now, it would not be like the covenant that their ancestors. Jeremiah is going to tell us about this. He's talking about the new covenant that's coming, and he said, "It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, this may be a little shocking to you, because we have these understanding and visions of God that are so great and awesome, and we just bow and fall down before him. But in another sense, he enters us into a responsibility to have as a partner. And God, if you can imagine, is the most intimate relationship that we can have. First, I want you to notice a couple of things about this as we think about the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and verse 2, God says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am your God. You didn't know me until I revealed myself to you, until I set my love upon you. I made you my people. I made you for myself. I am your God. You are my people. I delivered you and saved you and brought you into a covenant relationship with me." For those who become believers, we think about how it is that we came to faith. How is it that we became followers of Jesus Christ? And some of us are going to say, "Well, you know, like I just did a lot of thinking about it, and I did a lot of reading about it, and I just kind of came to the conclusion that I think this Christianity thing is right, and so I became a follower of Christ." Or maybe you thought, "Well, I was more special, or I was better than someone else, or I earned it, I worked for it." All of those would be wrong. In fact, you didn't do a thing to come to faith in Christ. It was God who did it. "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord who brought you out of slavery." And in fact, it's interesting that in Exodus 19, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 19 is preparing to receive the Ten Commandments and to meet with God. And it was a freaky, scary thing. God comes down, this dark cloud, there's thunder and lightning and earthquake and horns blowing and all of this kind of stuff. And to the point when God had spoken to them, they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak anymore. You have him tell you and you tell us." And in Exodus 19, preparing this, he says this, "You have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." Do you hear the language of love? "I went and I won you and I swooped you up with eagle's wings, and I brought them to you. And if you keep my covenant out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Isn't that beautiful? God bringing us to himself. God swooping down like an eagle. And I'll make you the treasured possession. I'll make you the most special thing in the world to me. The invitation to a covenant relationship, it was all God's doing. He rescued them. He carried them. And he said, if you obey, you'll be my treasured possession. And when we get to the Ten Commandments, he's speaking about idols. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children. He says first, you're to have no other gods before me. The relationship we have with him is absolutely exclusive. There's to be no other gods before or ahead of him. There's no room for anyone else in this exclusive relationship. We don't appreciate what it means in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Here, they were very familiar with gods, lots of gods, and the thought was you'd have gods that are territorial. So if you're in a territory, you want to be on the right side of the god who takes care of that territory. And as you travel, you may find idols to gods in that area, and you would maybe make an offering to a shrine or an idol. And not only was it that, there were certain gods had the ability to be have space over specialties, over things like going to war. You want that war god to be on your side, or fertility, or whatever it is. So you can never have enough gods with that. And yet, here's what God says. He says, you're not to have any other gods before me. Now, we have this relationship that's tight, that's close, that's intimate, and we can't have anything busting in on that. And so here we are, understanding something about God. To do that would degrade him and devalue him. And it as we see and think about this, the sufficiency of God to meet all his needs would have been misplaced if he's going and looking for other gods here or there. And he is lovingly angry about that. It's something about his jealousy. He is angry with them. He's jealous for his namesake and for his people's sake, for his bride. And to do that would be to commit spiritual adultery. I've been married for 45 years. And when my wife and I got married, we made a pledge of faithfulness to one another. And to invite someone else into this or to seek someone else would be so wrong and would be disastrous. And consider if a wealthy, benevolent king decided to take for himself a bride. And maybe she's a person of no status. She's dirty. She's filthy. She's uneducated. She's a waif. And if you can imagine this awesome, beautiful, majestic king coming down and saying, I want to make you my wife. It would be incredible. Now, if that same person were to go off and have an affair with someone, it would be the worst thing that you could think of. It would kindle God's righteous jealousy. The whole book of Hosea is about Hosea's wife leaving and playing the prostitute and how that's a picture of God's people. It's an exclusive relationship, but it's also a priority relationship. Make God a priority in your life, he's saying. Make him number one. Jesus was asked the question of some religious leaders, what's the most important commandment, the greatest commandment in the word of God. And Jesus rightly said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And God, what God wants from us is he brings us into this relationship. He wants us to love him with everything we are and have. What's an idol? An idol is a God replacement. It's something that you rely upon, that you want, that you love, something that you trust for your security, something that you look to for joy and satisfaction. And idols can be anything in your life. There are a lot of things that have become idols. Money, there's nothing inherently wrong with money. A relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, your child, your job, any number of things that are good in and of themselves. But when we turn to or make a priority out of, then we've missed the mark. And my question for you, is God number one in your heart? He brought you to himself. He invited you into this close and beautiful and wonderful relationship. And he wants you to make him the priority of your life. What do you do with your money? In what way does your use of the resources that God has given you, what way do those bespeak your commitment and love and his priority in your life? What do you do with your time and your energy and the abilities you have? Do you use those to make God appreciated in your life? Is God playing second fiddle to any number of things? Spending time for him and concern for his concerns? Loving what he loves? Or are you just going through the motions? No heart, spiritual lethargy. You've showed up for church and what, but your heart is somewhere else. It provokes God's holy jealousy. I said before, he is lovingly angry. He hates it when his lover goes and seeks in others what they are to look to him for. Find the things that make God happy. You know, it's interesting. When you're in love, you do crazy things. When you're in love, what you want to do is you want to do the best for the person you love. You want to know them. You want to help them. You want to help them do what they would like. And to make them a priority. And it, you know what? It's not a chore. We do it because of love. And when you realize the love that God has for you and you return that, what you want to do is love him and love the things that he loves and do what would be important for him. Well, it's also a relationship of fidelity. This is in the heart of the Ten Commandments, informing us what God demands. We can't just live as we like. We live to please him. We don't operate out of the perfunctory or legalistic way, but we please him. We don't want to break his heart. Do you know you can break the heart of God when he loves you and has done so much for you and for me? And if we turn away to something else, it breaks his heart. It's a relationship of intimacy. I am your God. You are my people. I brought you to myself. I love you. You are my treasured possession. Oh yeah, well, you don't mean much to me. And that's so hurtful to the Lord. The truth is, we struggle to live up and to live the way that we should. Pastors can be jealous. All of us can be prone to sin. And we have a struggle here because in all of this, we want to honor God. But as I said at the outset, we find ourselves sometimes deep in sin. And we're... Joshua cited it this way in Joshua 24 and 19. Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." Isn't that stay where we're at? Like, I want to honor God. I want to do what's pleasing to him. I want to love him and show him that I love him. At the same time, I blow it at times, and I'm so disappointed in myself. And we've got this promise that God makes a promise to us, and he has some conditions in that. And if you don't have to follow the conditions, then you'll be cursed. How does that leave us? And at the same time, we see a God who is compassionate and caring and merciful. And how do we put all of these things together as we struggle sometimes in our own faith? Genesis chapter 15 is an absolutely stunning piece of scripture. Abraham had received a promise from God. He'd received a promise that a great nation would come from him, that they would have a land inheritance, that they would bless the whole world through Abraham and through what he was going to do. And so he made this promise. But Abraham saw that he wasn't really seeing it come to fruition. God, he was 75 years old when God said, you're going to have a great nation come from you. And the clock is ticking. And it's not happening for him. And so Abraham says, like, what up with this, Lord? Can I trust you, your promise? So God calls Abraham to do something really, really bizarre to us and really strange. And he invited him to cut and slaughter a number of animals, different kinds of animals, and to cut them in half. And what he did was to make two rows of these animals. And what would happen? And so this is going on, and Abraham goes, oh, I know what this is, covenant. This is a covenant that I'm making with God. And so it's all in place. And what you would do is you would speak the conditions of the covenant, and you would say as you walk through, may this happen to me. May I be slaughtered. May I be killed. If I don't keep the covenant of the Lord. So he gets everything set and ready, and something really strange happens. A deep and a dreadful darkness of judgment settles down over this site. This is so far beyond comprehension and contrary to ancient conventions. God was saying, as God walks through these, he was saying, may I be torn apart like these animals if I don't fulfill my promise and covenant to you. And this is mind-bending, because if you're in a suzerainty treaty, you don't go through that. You put the lackey through there. And here it is. God is going through and saying, if I don't fulfill everything I said, then may this, what has happened to these animals, happen to me. It was stunning. But that wasn't it. In the suzerainty treaty, it should have been Abraham walking and making a pledge and say, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill the covenant. And so here is something really strange that helps us understand that God himself made himself responsible for the covenant he was making. Even though, he was God. Here we have this sight. The God was willing to put the onus on him and say, I'm going to take care of this, and I will even be put to death if I can, so that the blessings will accrue to you, and I will take on my own self the curses. This was incredible. God had now made a way where he could take his faltering people and pay the penalty for their sin. We go ahead a number of centuries, and we come to a dark hill called Mount Calvary. And there, Jesus walked through, if you will, making the covenant. He said, I will give myself. You can tear me apart. I will respond with, I will take the piercing and the spears and the curses of humanity. so that the blessing of salvation can come to everyone. And out of that darkness came glory, it came Calvary, it came Jesus who gave his life for us. In fact, in Galatians 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Is that incredible? Here is this God who is lovingly angry, who can't tolerate our sin and our breaking and violating the marriage covenant that we have with him. And yet he says, in light of that, I'm going to do something for you. I'll be responsible. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the blame. And though that Jesus could become just and the justifier, and he could provide that salvation for us. Is that incredible or what? And he says, I love you. I love you. And I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you're at in your world, in your life. But I know this. There's a God who loves you so much that he paid the penalty for your sin, that he might bring you into this relationship as dirty and filthy and as sinful as we are, and made a way for us to be his children. If you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't come to him, if you never realized how much he loved you, you need to take that and go before God in contrition and in thanksgiving and joy. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of this scripture. We thank you that you are jealous because you love us and you want to protect us. And we thank you that though we have disappointed you over and over again, you've made a way, a beautiful way, for us to be forgiven forever, to be with you. And so I pray that we would revel in that love. In Christ's name, amen.